Thank you for tuning into our study. Today is Friday evening, April the 6th, 2012. The world recognizes this day as Good Friday. Our study will be in harmony then with that festive season of Easter. It's entitled Easter Intimacy. It's quite appropriate because we're going to speak about the Lord and the work that He has done for us, and as well about human sexuality again. You know, the Easter egg is symbolic of fertility. Therefore, as we wrap up this series of human sexuality, I think it's appropriate that it's done so on this day, Good Friday. We've had three consecutive studies where we showed that the practice of female and female sexuality is not condemned by the Bible, and we are advancing beyond that. We will allude to that and maybe here and there in our study today. But I think as we begin, you will see that human sexuality, you read the Pentateuch, you'll see that it's one of the more dominant assignments of instruction that Moses had. If you think about it, you could launch to Moses the same accusation. I'm sure many are thinking about me. Why is sex always on your mind? Human sexuality, if not managed, creates problems. That brings me to the first scripture that I'm going to refer you to. Before I do so, let me also advise you that the information that I will communicate today will be really sort of unique in that I am quoting the writings of the mustard seed as well and integrating that into our study. I don't think that we've ever done that before. But I'm paraphrasing basically Judges 19 through 21. It describes a civil war in Israel. Reading the beginning, chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, it shows the results when human sexuality runs amok. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. I hope you were able to detect the emphasis that I put upon that. The king solves a lot of problems. It says, when there was no king in Israel, why did they need a king? The Lord was their king. The Lord was directly presiding over them. If that's your question, then you need benefit of this story and other stories that you find in Judges. Because there is at least one other that I can think of that begins by saying, and there was no king in Israel. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. What's a concubine? Some think it's a girlfriend. Some think it's a mistress. The text will explain as we continue. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house and was there 4 whole months. And her husband, it brings the first point of note. It shows you that though he considered her a concubine, the Lord considered her his wife. Thus, when you read the laws of husband and wife, it applies to your girlfriends too. And her husband, skipping, and when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father. I skipped a little there. The husband got lonely and sought after his girlfriend, his wife, his concubine. She played the whore. The father beckoned him to stay and stay and stay. And finally, I think it was the 4th day, he rose up and took his concubine back home. But I think it's a point of interest because it calls the damsel's father his father-in-law. Which means that though he considered her a concubine, whatever that term means, she, in the Lord's eyes, had full marital status. her father was his father-in-law. He said unto him, Behold, now the day draweth toward ending. I pray you, tarry all night. But the man would not tarry that night. He decided to leave. Perhaps it was mid-morning, perhaps it was a little later. His father-in-law warned him that that wasn't a good idea. But having relented from the same petition by the father-in-law before, he decided that it was time to make his way back home and take care of business. On his journey, the sun set. Yet, fearing the folly that existed in some of the neighboring kingdom, he refused to take up temporary lodging until he reached the city of Israel, which was a city governed by the house of Benjamin. And as he was beckoned entry by an old farm man to come and lodge with him, the men of the city took note. And just like as happened in Sodom, they gathered around the house and demanded of the householder that he send out the man who was visiting for their own sexual exploits. The man was appalled. The elderly gentleman said, You can't do such evil against my guest who settled under my roof. But then he offered his virgin daughter, almost an exact reenactment of what happened in Sodom. But these men took the daughter. And I find it quite strange, as I interrupt this story, that back in that day, men would be so coward as to hide behind their women. I find it appalling that the man would huddle in the house in protection and send his concubine out. The men of the city refused to do injury to the gentleman's daughter, but they received the man's concubine and they molested her all night until she died. We could spend a lot of time on this, but one point looms large. Human sexuality, indeed, male sexuality, without careful governance, can run out of control. And I say male sexuality because you never hear of a story of women acting this way, which shows that the men need greater governance over their sexuality. And which speaks very well to the Lord's law when he makes a distinction between male and female sexual activity. Some of you are familiar with the story. Israel rose up, the elders of Israel, and they thought that they would have to deal with this. And as a result, there was a civil war. You know, the Benjamites were great fighters. They were all left-handed, and they had skills. And as a result, they slew, 24,000 of them, slew about 60,000 valiant men of Israel, the Bible says. Then finally, in the last battle, they petitioned the Lord and garnered victory. I introduced this study to capsulize and summarize our series on human sexuality and to give you some insights that will allow you to appreciate, as stated already, why the Lord is so careful in his regulations, and also to appreciate the fact that he needed to have a king amongst them. If there were a king, such actions would have been unlikely to occur. Even an evil king. You know, from King Saul, we read about all his excesses. But the witches in Israel were careful to conceal their actions from him and to locate themselves on the outer fringes of Israel because they knew that Saul dealt harshly, as the law mandated, with that practice. You don't read much about David, but he was careful to also take away the Sodomites from Israel. You find that in 1 Kings, I believe it's chapter 15. The kings may not from the Lord's perspective, as far as theology is concerned, govern well. But that's not the only dimension of the responsibilities and duties. They have the responsibility and duty of sexual management of the kingdom. Therefore, the Benjamites would not have not been so emboldened had they had a king. That's one thing that we know. Another thing we know, that if all of Israel was outraged, then most certainly the king would have been outraged. He would have already had an army intact, and he would have dispatched the army, and they would have taken care of the issue. When Israel got together, they almost wiped out the whole tribe. The battle was so hot and they became so antagonistic that they removed all of the women, all of the children, completely unnecessary, and left about maybe 600 Benjamites. And then they made a covenant that they were not to intermarry with the Benjamites. They had to make another accommodation. One of the families that did not participate in the war, one of the large enclaves in Israel, they had to go and slaughter them and take their wives and give them to the remaining Benjamites. All of this because of this one episode of a failure in jurisprudence. It was a sad day for Israel because there was no king. We feel badly for the woman as she lost her life, but the law forbade a woman to go whoring in Israel. She went after whoredom. And as the end result, she received the devastating penalty of playing the whore. She died the whore. And as a result of her whoredom, and a result of the Levites' indiscretion, the sons of Aaron, you know, were not allowed to marry anybody but a virgin. And it was forbidden. We read the scripture last week. There shall not be a sodomite among your sons, or a whore among your daughters. We see that it was his indiscretion to try to succor her and to win her back. Let's let that be a point of emphasis for our behavior today. When those to whom we may be closely associated, maybe I say, take a path that is along those lines, we can know the disfavor of the Lord by his law. And oftentimes, as a result of our indiscretion, we suffer from hardship and penalty and disturbance. And we say, woe is me. Why can't I find favor in the Lord? Could be. There's no king in your life. The counsel of the king has been invalidated, been brushed aside. And don't expect me to pick up the phone and mandate to you what you should or what you should not do. The message is delivered to you in writing, and it's up to you to, with the power of the Spirit, integrate those themes into your life. We're going to turn to the scriptures to pick up on this story again. I just want to read to you the tail end of it, and then we can advance it deeper into our study. I'm looking at Judges chapter 20. The battle raged hot. The soldiers of Israel were beaten back 2 times and 3 times. And then we find ourselves in verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept. Why do you suppose they wept? Food for thought. And sat there before the Lord, and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. I asked, why do you suppose they wept? The answer is simple. They wept because they were sad. It's painful to see valiant soldiers go down by the sword. That's enough reason to weep, isn't it? And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And we don't need to read too much more about that. I want to relate that to our experiences today. Has sadness engulfed you? Do you find yourself weeping? But Brother Derek, this is the day, I know you promised it, when all of our sorrows will be eternally expunged. I know, don't try to deny it. I even know the text, John 16. You quote the Lord and you hope and high esteem His words. We said the day is going to come when your sorrows will be turned to joy. Well, how do you suppose that's going to happen? When God brings His king in Israel. Somebody to set the standards. And He has a core of ministers that live. Underscore that word. We're going to hear it again. That live by those standards. Have you rejected your king? Oh no. Well, let's not be too hasty. Have you cast aside the counsel and the testimony of Jesus? You got trouble with your life? Trouble with your children? Trouble on the job? Trouble with income? Trouble with health? See, I need to talk because I've had trouble with health. All these things are mediums of communication by the Lord to His people. Therefore, let's let this study and this series of studies reconsecrate our efforts to sexual fidelity. There's a lesson for the concubinist. You multiply your pain when you ignore the law. Speaking of the law, we've touched base on Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, we're not going to revisit that. We may touch on one scripture, but Leviticus 18 defines that you should not uncover the nakedness of, and it gives you a whole list. Take an opportunity to read that, because it does not say you should not lie with. That is described in Leviticus chapter 20. It's showing you another dimension of human sexuality that leads up to sexual intercourse. But it's still a violation. You got a sister and you're young and you want to try to see her in her nakedness, like a lot of explorative boys like to do. You're not allowed to do that, whether she be born at home or abroad. Well, I didn't even know she was my sister. Well, there's redress for unknown sins, but let's deal with the fact that it's still a sin. That's interesting, too, because it brings us to a special dimension of the law, because we know that Cain and Abel married their sisters. We know that Abraham married his sister, which shows you that the law is fluctuated and graduated to meet our personal context. And the day when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had their children after they were cast out, they had a genetic strength that did not make that commission of that crime offensive. Therefore, that law wasn't installed then. And perhaps that same strength continued on with Abraham. We were reading, Vinette and I, and it may speak to Abraham and Sarah, because one of the offenses, the punishment was, they shall be childless. That could explain why Sarah had a problem having children. Abraham would say, well, I didn't know. Well, the Lord's got remedy for the unknown sin. But today, we're called to a higher plane whereby we are educated. And as a result of our education, we have to live the principles of the law as they're unfolded to us. Accordingly, Leviticus 18 shows that you should not uncover the nakedness. You go and you read and fill in the blanks. It mentions your mother. It mentions your father's nakedness, which later on is explained in Leviticus 20, his wife is his nakedness. It mentions that you can't uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, of your wife's daughter, of your wife's son's daughter, of your wife's son's wife, etc. All of these things are clearly spelled out. And I find it ironic that we vexate on the lessons of forbiddens that are not spelled out, because it does not prohibit a female from having sexual relations with another female, as we pointed out. But I want to explain to you what it means to uncover nakedness, because this is something that all of us men are familiar with. When you are preparing to have sexual relations with a woman, it doesn't happen automatically, whereby you just disrobe and jump into bed. It builds up. And usually a point of intimacy, the man's hand begins to wander, and it reaches within her clothing. That's uncovering her nakedness. But if you make it your purpose as well to spy on a woman, whereby she's not revealing herself, then you're committing the same crime. If we were to venture forward, we would read Leviticus 20, and it shows you the penalties associated with not uncovering the nakedness, but with lying with the people that are delineated in Leviticus 18. I think it's important to show the added dimension to sin, allowing us to teach that which was considered least in the law. Our emphasis by the mustard seed is not just the law that was delivered to Israel. We extol it. We know that it's applicable to our lives today, either in a direct way or in a symbolic way, requiring a teacher to explain and highlight these things. We know that we've gone through a period under a different administration where Jesus had administered, and therefore these laws were not enforced. But we're anticipating the day when God's governance will be established, and the world is going to appreciate these things. This is why we have to begin to appreciate them as well. But let it be noted that you cannot appreciate the law without the testimony. That's why in the ark they had the law and the testimony. And the Lord, when he described the ark, he said, "The testimony that I shall give you." We know that testimony was delivered to the church when Christ, in the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus was not the Comforter, but it was Christ. And he abode upon Jesus for 3.5 years and delivered Father's counsel and Father's perspective. But you'll never joy in the law unless you can marry it with the testimony. I'm looking forward to showing you more about that as we advance. There is one scripture whereby we noted, I don't remember exactly what text it was, I didn't put it in my notes, but it showed that if a man is betrothed to a woman, and then on his wedding night he finds that she's not a maid, it gives him authority to complain about that, and if his complaint is validated, it says the woman shall be put to death. That seems us to be severe. And it's only because we don't appreciate the deeper dimensions of righteousness. There was a reason why David celebrated the law and said it was perfect. The Lord knew that a man's not going to want to kill his wife. I mean, come on, he learned that from Adam and Eve, right? Therefore, he's managing the marital relationship from that perspective. Thus, a man has the authority to bring the complaint up. But in all likelihood, such a thing would not occur. But instead, he would probably keep that private. After all, he did pledge to marry her. He knows that if he raises the issue to her father, then it has to be brought before the elders for resolution. It required great soberness to deal with an issue such as that. And most men would have probably used that as leverage. And that would have given them the allowance to take a second wife with their first wife's approval. But if he kept the first wife, she would have had first wife privileges. And if her son was the firstborn, according to the law, that was the beginning of his days, regardless of what her history was. and he had to convey upon him the right of the firstborn son. These are things that we have written about. I'm hoping that you'll remember what was written about them so that we don't have to visit the scriptures. But you can see, though, how there's a lot of wisdom in the Lord's judgments. I suppose that if the Lord did not know, Father knew that if Eve faltered, Adam was not going to let her go. I don't suppose that Adam was like the men that existed back in the day from the episode that we read, whereby they're willing to preserve their own lives and see their loved ones, their women, perish. And I thank God that we live in a culture and a society that has advanced the teachings, because, quite honest, you don't see this in a lot of other cultures. You see a lot of brutality and harshness towards women. But I'll give the Assyrian credit. He has a certain degree of delicacy with his treatment of women. And he doesn't exact upon them the penalties that others would. He seeks to protect and preserve them. And this is evidently one of the contributions that he has added to the growth of the Christian church that has brought to us maturity. I'm thinking of John chapter 8 now. I want to turn there quickly. Verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Taken in what? What does that mean? Is that adultery as we define it today? No, it's adultery according to the law. She was taken into adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now that gives us a new dimension to the recourse of sexual promiscuity. The father had taken away by this text the ability of the elders to execute the death penalty in judgment. In fact, it says, He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Does the mustard seed have stones? I brought a stone for a prop. I'm not without sin. Fear not, I'm not going to cast it at any of you here. Jesus presides over the judgment. He will discern, based upon his experiences and his wisdom and his genius, he will discern who will die of the Levitical penalties, not the elders of the church. This is by Father's edict. Jesus and Christ, being without sin, preside over the judgment. Christ, the executive arm of the judgment, and Jesus, the judicial. We as Adventists know from reading the Atonement and studying it that since 1844, the judgment of the dead began, and that's when Jesus discerned whose names would be retained and whose would not. And if the woman could be legitimately stoned, because the Lord didn't say she shall not be stoned, he said that the one who's without sin will decide. Then all the other penalties that were listed and given the death penalty by assignment are modified by the testimony of Jesus to express that judgment will be meted out by him. That's why I love the law. The law gave us this accommodation. It gave us this ability for atonement. And this is why the mustard seed's burden is to bind up the testimony, to stitch it to your heart, so that you can now appreciate the Ark of the Covenant, the place from which Father presides over, that extends to us our life and our salvation, the mercy seat. We live in a period of time as the kingdom advances where the question now begins to be agitated by some women, some men. Can they search out and find a sexual partner by non-believers? I think that as we're studying human sexuality and proper intimacy on this Easter Eve, this is an issue that has to be addressed. For that, let's turn to John chapter 15. I am the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the husbandman. He makes a distinction between himself and his Father. He says, I'm not the husband, I'm the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Then in verse 2, we're not going to read it all, but let's zero in on verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. There are branches that are in Christ that have to be removed. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Two type of branches. Those that don't bear fruit and those that do. The ones that do are the focal point of our answer to this ponderable. Because he says, he purgeth. Now when we studied Confederacy Trap, we did a long exegesis on that. And it enlightened us to understand that the purging means that those things that don't bring honor and glory to the Father, that are not considered fruit, are taken away. Thus, it's not the time for you to go out in the world and to attach yourself to more fruitless endeavors. Because the Father's purpose is to purge the fruit bearers so that they can bring forth more fruit. Therefore, this does not, by testimony of Jesus' counsel, commend any females. Why are you picking on the females? I told you that human sexuality has to be distinguished between male and female. You saw the negative side of it for the men. They have to be carefully measured. And if you read Leviticus 18, you'll see that most of that, if not all of it, falls upon the shoulders of men and their sexual indiscretions. The position of a woman in a home is not one whereby she can lead, but that she is led. And therefore, it does not behoove the work that she engage herself with people that are of questionable character. Anybody that's not associated with this work falls under that definition. Well, who are you to judge? I'm the one that has the beam removed from my eye to see clearly. The people in the world have had since 1844 to join the church. This doesn't preclude people that are in the church, but it precludes you from attaching yourself to people that are in the world. Why bring them in if you believe the message and know that the Father has got his pruning knife? Let me lead you to a reference. Confederacy Trap, page 146. Quoting Psalms 48, verse 11, David says, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughter of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Then that work states, David likewise pinpoints our year of Jubilee, the day when the Lord's church is judged. Why would the call for the daughter of Judah be to be glad? It does say, be glad because of thy judgments. But we must remember, judging does not mean executing people in the slaughter. Even in our courts today, the falsely accused are made joyous when they are exonerated from the vitriolic attacks of the prosecution. But all must take care to consider that Judah is not told to rejoice. For she too falls in the trap. Only Emmanuel's butter and honey, Davidian Seventh-day Adventist converts, the daughter of Judah, are told to rejoice. They shall behold Christ's righteousness. And rather than bemoaning the loss of former loved ones and friends, men, women, children, scheduled to be destroyed, they will rejoice. This is the sweetness, the honey, which Emmanuel distributes with his butter. Those people depicted as Emmanuel will not be saddened because the Lord will have given to them new converts, the sons and daughters of America's former slaves, and they will enter into Zion in a power that the Assyrian cannot resist, and in a time just prior to the Lord's destructive judgments on Laodicea. Our gladness comes and our rejoicing because we are associated with the daughter of Judah. And it's going to be a day of jubilee and rejoicing. There's nothing that you can do for yourself that can hasten that. This is the Lord's work. Should you decide to ignore this counsel, then my suggestion is that you do not burden the brethren in study to water down their episodes of study to teach a non-Adventist. Instead, teach the person yourself. But then first, you have to learn yourself, don't you? Which is the reason for your association with the mustard seed. But to bring a brother into the communion of the brethren disrupts just that, the community. I notice I put emphasis on the word unity. The brethren are becoming united in their communion together, and they're rejoicing over the Lord. They're learning how, like David, to cheer on the Lord's work. They're learning how to share the deep and abiding insights. They're learning how to relate to each other the successes and the victories that they have, the answers to their prayers, and the joys that they found, the wonderment that they've experienced all the years of their life, and now the peace that they have found. And then you have to teach the brethren, well, you shouldn't eat pork. You have to teach a newcomer, well, you got to learn how to keep the Sabbath. You got to stop smoking. And you got to stop practicing all type of vile practices. The angel of Laodicea has a ministry perfected to that. Unfortunately, his ministry can't graduate anybody to salvation. When he baptizes them, they come up dirtier than they were when they went down. Now, this does not mean that somebody that has attached themselves to the work and is learning and is studying together with a willful partner who's examining the literature and studying it cannot be graduated into our community so that they can join in our unity. But to breach the principles that Father has given to us and to burden the brethren to become basic and fundamental teachers again, when Paul recommends that they leave the milk and go into the strong meat, is an exercise in destructive futility. I like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those other ministries are nullified in the day when we reach our day of unity, when we come into the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That and other texts will help you to understand this point of emphasis today. And it will encourage you not to fall into sexual licentiousness. This is a day when we are called to sanctification. Yesterday, that's a word that we used a lot. But we really didn't understand what that word meant. But now, in the Lord's closing prayer, he asked the Father to sanctify his disciples with the truth. He says, thy word is truth. Hence, we are being sanctified by his testimony. But what happens in your life once you become sanctified? You ever wonder about that? I know what happens in your life the day after Thursday when you get paid. You're able to go out and do things you couldn't do the day before, right? Some of y'all. I know what happens in your life when you go on vacation. If the Bible says, let's go to Florida for vacation, you'd be able to create an image of what's going to happen. But when the Bible says, sanctify them, what image comes to your mind? What happens? Confederacy Trap has a section that deals with that. And let me just take a moment here to read that to you. This is page 222 through 225. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The publication explains. The commission, sanctify the Lord of hosts, is the crowning achievement for Emmanuel and the disciples. It is therefore no wonder why this motto is trumpeted at the end of the prophecy and at the end of this role. It is vital to the success of all who desire membership in his kingdom, for it is the essence of righteousness by faith, which is Christ our righteousness. To comply, we must first know the answer to the question, who is the Lord of hosts? Simply put, he is the one who has authority over the faithful, the host, during the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is, in this case, Christ. Without too much explanation in this book, we can be assured that this prefigures a time of transition in the priesthood. It represents a time when the Seventh-day Adventist / Davidic Seventh-day Adventist ministry, Aaron, rejects the full knowledge of Jesus, the sacrificial sin offering, as the true identity of Jesus in Christ is made manifest. This occurs when, in the antitype, the elders see that Jesus is not the man of Catholic mythology, that he did not pre-exist his birth, as Constantine taught them, that he indeed was the only begotten of the Father, as the Bible resounds in many places. Then they elect their fables over the truth. Having done so, having crucified him afresh, the righteous can no longer align themselves with their ministry, the Seventh-day Adventist ministry. Therefore, Jesus withdraws from his post of officiation in the church. He no longer presides over the host, and Christ receives the reins and becomes the Lord of hosts. Thus, we can now truly see that none should confederate with them, and that all must now fall in love with Christ. They must sanctify him. Early in Emmanuel's career of butter production, Jesus ruled the host. But Emmanuel's career as a teacher in Leo Davidia endures for a long span of transition, almost 20 years. The transfer of power occurs towards the end, but we should be careful and thoughtful to realize that we only know of Christ by his work with the Old Testament Hebrew people, including the passions of his heart as revealed by David in the Psalms. What about the time of his testimony? Can we use the sentiments that he expressed therein to aid us in this process of sanctification? Our salvation, our prolonged life, hinges upon our honor of that testimony. And part of it was the express mandate by Father that we honor Christ with the same honor that we honor Him. See John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. When Christ abode upon Jesus and ministered through Him, He did not reveal Himself. Instead, He took great care to withhold His judgments, so as to only declare to us the themes which His Father commanded to be communicated. Consequently, our fidelity to the testimony of Jesus expresses our honor of the Father. But we are now required, by the affirmation of Father, to sanctify a separate individual, Christ. Having given this explanation, all can better discern the importance of the question, who is the Lord of hosts in this context? The answer of Christ is not enough. We must become refamiliarized with His personality. David can help us in this regard. Speaking of Christ, he said, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the sea, and established it upon the floods." Who, I want you to get this, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Having reached this point, those who sanctify the Lord must begin to seek the face, the identity of Jacob, showing that we must embrace His posterity, who are Christ's inheritance. They are not the gates, nor the door, nor the King of glory. Instead, Jacob's posterity are the ones who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. Just as Revelation 11 shows, they are down and then upward ascended on the cloud. Consequently, the saints to sanctify Christ must discern Jerusalem, a people among whom the 144,000, the people who are to stand on Mount Zion, are counted. They must discern them because they are Christ's inheritance. How can a man who is not a hypocrite dare to claim to sanctify Christ and yet ignore that which he has inherited from Father? Does not the Father give good gifts? Let the gates lift up their heads and say yes. Why are those creation-minded, Sabbath-keeping, Jacob-identifying disciples called gates or doors? In a literal sense, a door or a gate cannot lift up its head. In fact, neither have they heads. David is employing the term metaphorically. A gate gives entry for masses of people. It is the same as a door, except that it is associated anciently with a doorway or passageway to a well-protected city. So Christ, in this day of which David speaks, has a group of people who sanctify Him, who trumpet His righteousness. He is the door. But now He has many people who have His mind. See Philippians 2. Thus, He has many doors. In the above Psalms, David points to a day when Israel shall return to the fold, Zion. They do so by the work of these doors, these pastors after the Lord's own heart. His disciples begin to seek them. They seek the surprisingly unique identity of Jerusalem. They seek the face of Jacob. After Jesus consigns the host to Christ, and nominal Laodicea is, before the slaughter, spewed out, then Jerusalem will be brought into the church, Zion. Their entry will be through mustard seed Davidic evangelism. In other words, they will come into the fold by the ones for whom Emmanuel binds the testimony and seals the law. However, this cannot happen until they are filled with joy and dispelled of all shame. It will not occur in the fulfillment of that prophecy until the gates do the opposite of what the Lord's enemies do when they hear this doctrine. Until the gates lift up their heads. Instead of bowing down and praying for the advent of the 144,000, now they need to anticipate their joy. They need to sanctify the Lord of hosts and to lift up your heads, O ye gates. You know the law. You know the testimony. But has it been stitched to your heart? Have you learned to love the law and to enjoy it? Don't be quick to say yay or nay. This is my duty. I would love to see that everybody had a great appreciation for the law, but I know that there is a little bit more time to affect this. Well, we want to find out what occurs to a man or a woman when they sanctify the Lord of hosts. If it's supposed to bring joy, then that all the more says that we need to identify what happens. Because until it is, like Israel in her civil war, you're in constant battle. And you're praying before the Lord, prostrate, frustrated, in tears and sorrow. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. I'm going to read verse 13, then we're going to reread the same commission in Leviticus chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 20, the Lord traces the excesses and the sins of Israel. Then in verse 13 he says, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness." They rebelled against them, right? Evidently they didn't sanctify them, but they rebelled against them. "They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them." That's what happens when you sanctify the Lord. You integrate His law into your hearts. You couldn't do it before because you didn't have a teacher. But the teacher now shows you the joy of the law. That's why he's antitypical David. His refrain is, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Heretofore, to embrace the law, you figured you'd have to have a large supply of smooth stones. But now the testimony shows you that you have no authority to stone. Under the Father's testimony, that requisite has been removed and relegated to a sinless person. Leviticus chapter 18. And I'm just interested in verse 5. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." It must be frustrating to the Lord. And I know he gets frustrated because I'm recalling his testimony when he walked amongst us. When he said he was angered by the hardness of their heart. It must be doubly frustrating because with the mustard seed, there are so many liberal extensions to Christianity. There's so many reliefs. And yet we don't joy in those. We look for other reliefs. As if we have no boundaries. As if we have no restraints. Oh good, all my life I've been funny about being a vegetarian. I'm glad. I'm glad that we no longer are constrained by that. Can I eat swine too? I mean, that's our frustrating response. Look at the liberties. But you'll never do that until your heart softens to the Lord. Until you sanctify the Lord. What that means is there's going to be challenges and tests in your life. Oh, there's going to be tests. The accuser, brethren, is not going to let you get by without tests. And you have to show that you're above that because you now know the law of the Lord and it has been in your heart. Therefore, when a good-looking guy in the world approaches unto you and he meets your dreams and he answers your fears, you step aside from the principles that the Lord has shown you and think that you can inculcate the mustard seed is very liberal. Let's see if we can stretch this much liberality out of it. Such is not the case. The opposite is what's required. You need to stand stiff and strong and resistant and repellent to the ideas that war against the law of the Lord in his testimony. I wrote an email in address to this, and I referred to Vinette. And she can't boast, but I can. She was the toast of England. Everybody in the church knew of her. The people that she worked with, she was highly sought after. Maintained her virginity till she was 26 years old. When people in the world came to her, doctors and professionals, and wanted to have relations with her, she told them, no, she doesn't date people that are non-Adventist. Oh, well, I'll join your church. People play Christ for a sucker, don't they? Oh, I'll join your church. And I like Vanessa's answer. She told them that my religion is not a bargaining chip, it's not a lever. You've got to join on your own. And it's got to be, it has nothing to do with me. It's got to be because you love the Lord. People have ample opportunity to embrace Adventism. And you ought not to fall for the line that they want to study. And that's their motive. Now, again, that does not say that there are not people in the world that the Lord will bring in before we're sent out to Jerusalem. Vinette and I are excited about a similar situation that's going on now. But this brother and sister, they're studying, and they're going over the website, and they're reading the literature. That's similar. I use the illustration of when the Lord draws the nets in, there could be some fish. It's a strange phenomenon, but there could be some fish that will jump out of the water into the net. You heard of flying fish, haven't you? They got jumping fish. Those things are possible, especially when you're dealing with the Lord, because he can work things out. But first you need to sanctify him in your life. Which if a man do, he will even live in it. Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 8. Because this really deals with the dichotomy between the carnal walk and the spiritual walk. He says in verse 4 through 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now notice what Paul says. Just that beginning phrase. The righteousness of the law. Paul's talking like a Davidian. David is one that extolled the law as righteous. He says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's what we're talking about. Your mind. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Amen, Paul. See, the carnal mind is at war with the law of God. For the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. You must learn to live the doctrines and trust Christ to bless. It's a beautiful work that the Lord is doing as he's binding the testimony and sealing the law amongst the disciples. But now, speaking of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, it deals with sexual licentiousness. And we can get insight into that by reading the testimony of Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 and 9. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Let's understand that the reason why Moses suffered them to put away their wives, gave them the ability to put away their wives, was because of the hardness of their hearts. Their hardness of their hearts could only mean thereby that there was understandings and allowances that were afforded to them because the Lord had not fully spoken his gospel light in the fullness. He bemoaned the hardness of their hearts when they did not understand whether he could heal on the Sabbath. Which means that they could not expand their understanding because their hearts were set on certain ways and the Lord had to be careful to unfold a little bit of, at a time to them because they could not bear it. But their hearts were still hardened here, wasn't it? I mean, their hearts were tenfold more harder. Yet the Lord has given them a different standard. It's a standard, therefore, that he wanted to impose today. The day when our hearts are softened. This is why Paul says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. unlock your mind to appreciate and to understand and to embrace. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife. It doesn't say whosoever's wife shall leave him. Whosoever shall put away his wife. This retains to the definition of human intimacy as described in the Pentateuch. That gives us the definition of a wife. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Fornication has to be defined by the law, not by your own imaginations. And shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. A man has a wife. I don't like you anymore. Goodbye. You haven't committed adultery. You haven't committed fornication. I just don't like you. I just don't want you. You're not leaving me. It's different. If she leaves him, he's putting her away. And I'm marrying her. The father defined that as adultery. He didn't say if you keep your wife and get a girlfriend, that's adultery. He said if you put away your wife. Now, the Lord wanted to manage his kingdom so that the episode that we began this study with did not occur. And men overcharged with testosterone began to pile up on each other. Therefore, he gave rules and regulations. And if you marry somebody that has been put away illegally, then you likewise commit adultery. That's what it says, right? Whosoever shall put away his wife, except before fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. You got a whole lot of people in the church committing adultery. And it's only because nobody has taught them that which is considered least in the law. And nobody has emphasized the Father's testimony that Christ declared. Also in Mark 10, verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. The woman can put away her husband. She just can't remarry. I don't like you anymore. I'd rather be with a woman. Okay, that's fine, but you better not marry another man. Adultery is defined by the law. I keep trying to emphasize that. And by embracing the Lord's definition, you're sanctifying Him. There's a lot of men in our culture who find that their wives are engaged on female and female sexuality. And they get all hurt and all offended, and their pride is wounded. It's because their minds are twisted. And there are other men that go crazy and they like to watch that. But the Lord did not say you can put away your wife if she is found engaging with sex with another woman. I'm sorry, it just doesn't say it, and I'm teaching it because I have to sanctify the Lord of hosts. Don't confuse the social ethics and the mores of the Assyrian in this dirty water with righteousness. I think it's fascinating because, like I mentioned, the church is full of violators. We had a Sabbath school teacher, and she was married to another after her husband put her away and married another. And they're both sitting in the same Sabbath school class. And they don't realize, they think that there's some time cure. Well, that was 34, 40 years ago. The Lord didn't put a time limitation on it. They're both involved in, he caused her to commit adultery. And her husband that married her after he put her away is considered adulterous. And he, because he married someone else, is considered adulterous. And people wonder why they have all these problems in their lives. And they have all these struggles. Just like the Levite, when he visited the town and the Belial-possessed sodomites circled the home. Whenever you step apart from the Lord, you find trouble. In fact, Assyria is loaded with women who have wrecked lives due to their naive connections with men. Yet, the church honors such men. They're in the ministry. They're sitting on a podium. And they're in direct violation of the testimony of Jesus. It's no wonder that the Lord in Matthew chapter 12, what did he say? An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after signs, and there shall be no sign given but the sign of Jonas. The sign of Jonas deals with the liberation of Jerusalem from the belly of the whale. But he captures this entire generation as being adulterous. They're committing offenses that they don't even fully appreciate. And as I sit back and reflect, I respect M.J. Bingham because he wouldn't marry people. And that was smart because not knowing the law, you don't want to put the impress of your ministry as relegated in heaven to be validating illegal behavior. You may not realize what the accuser of the brethren does. We're just beginning to open up these things. And we're just beginning to understand who can marry and who cannot. It takes a lot of research to marry somebody. You got to fill out some serious questionnaires and hope you get honest answers. And it's made complicated because you see people that are dating and they're having sexual relations. And what is that? That's a concubine. Her father is your father-in-law. You can't just put her away like that. And you got other people that are engaged in relationships with women who have stepped out and have violated other precepts and principles. The only reason why these points were not emphasized by Viti Hata, by E.G. White, is because we were in the time of the Gentiles. We were under Jesus' administration. But no, when guests come to my house and females come to my house, and they hug and kiss my wife, I don't try to put her away. I don't mind. I know that women have a way of relating with each other more intimately than do men. And the Lord says that you cannot put your wife away for that basis and for that reason. And then it gets crazy from another dimension. We heard today that there was a lesbian marriage, which is an oxymoron. It can't happen. Social. A man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. And what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And now, because there's so much confusion in the land by Assyria's laws, they don't get along and they want a divorce. There are no rules and regulations for that. If you're tired of your girlfriend, just leave her. It's as simple as that. Oh, that seems like that's not right. There should be some more restrictions on it. Well, then when you get your kingdom, you can make your own restrictions. I have to sanctify the Lord of hosts. Well, that's not fair. How come men... Someone actually told me this, you know, recently. How come male-on-male sexuality is not liberated as well? I tell you, it must be frustrating to the Lord. Accept the liberties that He accepts and deny those excesses that He denies. I told you that with human sexuality, the Lord made a distinction between men and women. There are restrictions on women. The same don't apply to men. And there are restrictions on men that don't apply to women. We haven't appreciated this or realized this in the Christian epic. Why? Can anybody tell me why? I point you to Paul. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. They're neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. He didn't know the distinction between Christ and Jesus. He said they're all one. Therefore, the principles that apply to females and the principles that apply to males in the Christian epic are unitary. There are no principles to slaves. Well, that person, I can kick them like a dog because they're a slave. You can't do that. That person's a Gentile, I can treat them differently. You can't do that. Of course, you know the mustard seed begins first by evangelizing Jerusalem. It's showing you that there is a difference now. The kingdom transition has taken place. Jesus has transferred the reins to Christ. And his mustard seed now is teaching you to sanctify Christ. Because he is now the governor of the host. He's the Lord of the collection of the righteous saints. But I think it's quite quizzical because there are people that will scorn, and it just shows you that their hearts are still hardened. They're not sanctified to the Lord of hosts. They're not sanctified with the truth. Because they will take into their embrace all these people that are biblically defined as adulterous in the Old Testament and New Testament, and they'll accept them, but they'll pick on two females that are disdaining the connection with men and enjoying each other. It's hypocrisy. It's something that we could ignore yesterday, but the servant of the Lord can't ignore today. Jesus, after being tempted in the wilderness, entered into the temple and stated what his ministry was all about. If you're not about this, then you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, quoting Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Somebody that's isolated and rejected and humiliated, regardless of what their sin is brokenhearted. The Lord sent you to heal that. That's what your commission is. Let Jesus cast the stones. Let him rank the sinners. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recover sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's your commission. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's verse 19. This is the day when we sanctify the Lord, when his law and his testimony is bound up in our hearts. Therefore, the reason why there's such disparity in standards is because you're dealing with an evil and adulterous generation, but they don't recognize that they're evil. And I want you to know that if you're seeking a husband or a wife, that the Lord is more concerned about that than you. Believe it or not. You've got these things in your own life that you've got to work out. He knows better even than I do. But the day is going to come when we are going to be led out of Laodicea. That commission has already started with the mustard seed initiated baptism of people that are just coming from the world into this movement. But in John chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth." The porter opens the door to the shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. When his ministry and when his testimony is rearticulated, then the mustard seed takes on that shepherd's role. And the porter, whom we've identified as M.J. Bingham, has opened the door and invited Derek West in. He becomes the shepherd of the sheep. And the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. I want you to understand that. Because you have to allow this administration to lead you out. That means you don't lead yourself out. You don't take yourself to another pasture. When it's time to go out, you're going to be given all type of tools for evangelism that are much better than argument. Much better than sitting somebody down in a teaching setting. I know there's some good students out there, but most of them can barely make it through high school. There's no way they can make it through a transition from the world to the mustard seed without being putting forth a concerted effort and without great inspiration by the shepherd. This gospel began by the birth of Jesus. Remember the story how it went. It's the Christmas story, but we can retell it at Easter because Easter speaks of the day when he was crucified and when he resurrected from the grave. It was the wise men who gazed up into the sky and saw the star. They were wise, just like Davidia. The people in the world who weren't wise paid no attention to the star. But the wise gazed upward and they saw the star. But it just wasn't seeing the star. They followed the star to find the Lord. This work is the Eastern Star. Eastern Star is not a secret society of sorority sisters. The Eastern Star represents the Morning Star, represents David and his ascension that will lead the wise men to Christ and to Jesus, just as Sister White's vision showed. This is the same that was described in Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. E.G. White says, at sunrise, and it's a slow ascension, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. This is the rising of that star. It first has got to introduce the wise men to the Lord. And then it will be able to deliver the message to his people. Micah 5 says, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. There is no other peace but through his message that he delivers. In fact, the Lord told you 2,000 years ago not to think in Matthew chapter 10 that he came to bring peace on earth, but a sword. He knew that peace would not come until the Eastern Star began to rise. And that is going to be our peace. That will allow the 144,000, also known as Jerusalem, to ascend up to Mount Zion. Our burden is not to descend to them, so much so as it is to raise them up to Mount Zion. This is our orientation. This is why we should now be boldly pleased with this light, why we should lift up our heads, O ye gates. And to do so, we have to become masters of the law, much of which envelops around giving people victory over sexual indiscretion. This is Easter and proper intimacy. And with that, I bring the study to a close.